I wonder if you've ever experienced a time when a leader, a great leader, or maybe a manager at work was about to leave, maybe about to retire or about to move on. And I wonder if you thought, how are things going to go on? What's the situation going to look like without this person here? Or maybe it was a new prime minister. I remember when Tony Blair was on his way out, people thought, who can fill those shoes? Will it be a disaster when this person is gone? Think of Alexander the Great. He ruled over a vast empire, but when he died, it all fell apart. It was him who could hold it together, and no one else could. It was a disaster. What will the future look like when a great leader goes? That's the question that the Israelites are facing at this point. As we read through the Old Testament. So the Exodus, the time when the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt and God brought them out, that happened under a man called Moses. And then they were led through the desert by God under a man called Moses. The law was given under Moses. But now Moses is old and the people know that he's not going to go with them into the land. So the obvious question is, well, what's going to happen now? We've known this man all our lives, most of our parents' lives. And now they have the frightening prospect of going into the land and knowing that Moses will not be there with them. And this part of Deuteronomy provides some of the answers to those fears, those questions. And there's good news here, but there's also some bad news for the people of Israel. Now this is the end of the sermon, not the end of my sermon, the end of Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy. Moses has preached a sermon in Deuteronomy, and we're coming to the end of that sermon. And we see that this passage here mirrors some of the things we thought at the beginning. So just turn back quickly with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2. On the Blue Bibles, it's page 180. Just over the page. And just look down quickly. We have a section that's headed in the Blue Bibles, Defeat of Sihon, King of Heshbon. Then chapter 3, there's Defeat of Og, King of Bashan. Then there's a section on the division of the land. Then there's a section where Moses asks God if he can go into the promised land. And God says no. And then finally... towards the end of chapter 3, there's verse 28, commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people. So those things should seem familiar, because if we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, we saw all those things again, didn't we? This mirrors the beginning of the sermon. Verse 4 of our chapter, we've got Sihon and Og. Verse 7, end of verse 7, we have the land to be divided. Joshua is to divide the land amongst the people after they've gone in. Verse 2, Moses is not going to go into the promised land. And then here we have Joshua being commissioned to lead the people. We've reached the end of Moses' sermon. He brings the people back to the present. They're on the brink of the land. And also brings them to think about the future. What's the future going to look like? We're going to look at Deuteronomy 31 in three sections. And the first section is verses 1 to 8. I've called it, Trust in the God who will fulfill his promises. Trust in the God who will fulfill his promises. Now the immediate context of these verses is the last verse that we read last week, which is the end of chapter 30, and says, the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has promised to give this land to God's people, and now they stand on the brink of the promised land, and they're reminded, firstly, that Moses will not go in with them, verse 2. But the good news, the very good news, is that God himself will go with them, verse 3. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. Maybe they were thinking, Moses was about to say, but don't worry, because Joshua is here. But he doesn't say that at all. He says, God is going to go with you. The Lord your God himself will go with you. Even when Moses is dead, God will still be with them. And there's this reiteration of God's assurance that he'll bring them into the land and give them possession of it. This is the final fulfillment of all those promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Moses reminds them, verse 4, the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og. Do you remember King Sihon from quite a few weeks back? Maybe you don't. Well, this is chapter 2, verse 34. At that time, we took all his towns and completely destroyed them. Men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Do you remember King Og? Maybe you don't. Let me tell you about him. He had a very big bed because he was a very big man. He was a giant. But this is what Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 4 says about him. At that time, we took all his cities. There was not one of the 60 cities that we did not take from them. The whole region of Argob, Og's kingdom in Bashan. So the logic here is Moses is reminding them, remember Sihon, remember Og. God defeated them, didn't he? God helped you. And so, verse 5, he's going to help you to defeat the inhabitants of the land. Remember what God's done in the past, and that will help you trust him in the future. And then verse 6, Moses goes on and encourages, calls the people to be strong and courageous because God is with them. The great temptation, I think, for the people at that point, standing on the brink of the land, would have been fear. And that's exactly what happened back in Numbers chapter 14, when the people arrived at the promised land for the first time. They were afraid of the people living in the land, so they disobeyed God's command to go in. And God said, okay, another 40 laps in the desert. And they're back here, and Moses knows the temptation is fear. You see, fear was an expression of not believing something about God. For them, it was not believing that God was powerful enough to give them the land. Or maybe it was not believing that God really wanted to give them the land. Maybe it would have been thinking that he might change his mind. But here Moses gives them the best reason not to be afraid. And that's because the Lord their God is going with them. And he's the God who promised the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all those years ago. And he is a powerful God and a faithful God. I remember when I was young, when I was very young, I couldn't be left in the car on my own. So if my dad was driving and he stopped in a petrol station and would fill up the car and then go into the little kiosk, even though I could see him, I wouldn't let him leave me in the car. I would scream and cry and scream. So he'd have to pick me up and take me in with him. But because I knew that if he was there with me, everything was going to be all right. And I couldn't cope if he left me. And that's a bit like what's going on here. Moses is saying it's going to be all right because God is going to be with you. He's going to go with you. And that's true for us as well, as I was reminding the children. We can trust God. He's in control. And Jesus has promised his disciples in Matthew 28. He promised that he would be with them until the end of the age. And that includes you if you're a disciple of Jesus. He'll be with you until the end of the age. With us until the end of the age. And in Matthew 6, Jesus, talking again, says, do not worry about food, about drink, about clothing. He says, God knows that you need all those things. Seek first his kingdom. You see, this command not to be afraid or not to be worried is repeated many, many times throughout the Bible. And as I said, being afraid is not believing something about God that is true. So if you are afraid about money, not having enough money, if you're afraid about not having somewhere to live, if you're afraid about what you might eat, that's the same as believing that God is not able to provide for you, or that God doesn't want to provide for you. That's doubting his sovereignty. Being afraid of what other people think of you is not believing that God is the real king over you and over others, and it's his opinion that matters. Being afraid about the future is not believing that God is sovereign, not believing that he has a plan for your life, that he has a plan for his church, that he has a plan for this world. Being afraid of judgment, and maybe that is some forms of low self-esteem, Being afraid like that is not believing that God truly loves you. Not believing that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to forgive you. We need to trust in God, and we need to base our trust on what he has said about himself. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God goes with you. And look on to verse 7, then Moses summons Joshua, and he gives Joshua a command, and it's actually exactly the same command, more or less. Don't be afraid. So Joshua is going to be the new leader of God's people, and as the leader, Joshua must lead the way in not giving way to fear. Again, a temptation for him as he led must have been to be afraid. And Joshua has been appointed by God to lead them. Look back at verse 3. It says, Joshua also will cross over you, as the Lord has said. God has appointed Joshua to lead, but the most important thing is that God will lead the people. As you read through verses kind of 3 to 6, you see God is going to go with you, God is going to go with you, God is going to go ahead of you. And by the way, Joshua is also going to be there, but the headline is God is going to be there. So let's pray for our leaders, that they would lead the way in trusting God. Let's pray that Adi and Johnny would be so aware of God's promise to be with his people and with his church. We pray that they would see themselves as under-shepherds, serving under God, who is with us, and promised to be with us to the end of the age. Let's pray that they would take courage from knowing that God is with them, and that God would help them not to be afraid. Okay, so that was the first section, verses 1 to 8. And we're going to move on now to the second section, which is verses 9 to 13. Which I have called, read the word of God that you may fear him. Read the word of God that you may fear him. So now verse 9, we're told Moses wrote down this law, wrote down all the words that he'd been speaking to the people of Israel in his sermon, and maybe it means the rest of the Pentateuch as well. But this is a key moment. God is not going to provide another Moses. He's going to carry on speaking God's words, passing them on to the people. One of the main purposes of Moses' ministry was to start the written word of God by which God would speak to his people in the generations to come. Even down to our generation, even down to this evening, the words of God that Moses wrote down are the words of God to us. That's what's going on here. And look what Moses does with the law that he writes down. He gives it to the Levitical priests. Okay, so he's giving it to someone to look after. Makes sense. But then he says, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So the priests had lots and lots of duties. They were involved in sacrifices and all sorts of other things. But Moses chose to pick out one thing, and that's their duty to carry the Ark, the most holy article in the tabernacle. Why is he singling out that duty? I think what he's doing is he's placing that duty that he's giving them now, so look after the written word of God, he's placing that alongside their duty to look after the ark. It's as important as that. Their duty to look after the law and also to teach it to the people is as important as their duty to carry the ark, the physical place where God met with his people. That's how important God's word was to be in his relationship with his people. And then look at how they're to read the law. Verse 10, Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, in the year for cancelling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Okay, so they're to read it at a specific time in the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's a special event where the people would remember God's deliverance. So they would all go and live in some tents, and they'd remember the time, the Exodus, when God brought them out of Egypt, and they had to live in tents in the desert. So the context is God's redemption, God's saving of them. That's when they read the law. And verse 12, the law is read to all of them. There are men, and there are women and there are children there. They're all there. God's word is for all ages. And look at the The way that this would have happened is every 7 years, this big kind of Bible reading event would have happened in the history of Israel. And that means that each child would experience probably two of these events in their formative years. And they would probably remember that as they grew up. And it's probably worth noting here that the Levites had a role to teach the law to the people. Okay, so that was one of their general roles ongoing. This isn't saying you put the law in the tabernacle and then forget about it. Every 7 years you read it. It's not saying we only need to read the Bible every 7 years. The point here is that every 7 years that is this big event where everyone is there and they read the whole law and they think about all the words that God has said to them. And that's important. Look at the words that were used to describe the reading of the law. So look down in verses sort of 13 onwards. No, not 13 onwards. 11 or 12 onwards. You'll see it says there, read and listen. Verse 12. And learn to fear. And follow God. So the long-term future of the life of Israel had to be based on hearing God's word regularly in order for the people to learn to fear him and to follow him. A Christian who doesn't read the Bible and doesn't listen to preaching regularly is in trouble. It's someone who won't know what God is like. It's someone who won't be filling their heads with the truth about Jesus. So be at Emmanuel meetings in the morning and in the evening on a Sunday. Come to the Bible studies. I know that can be hard. I know we've got lots of things going on in our lives. But hearing God's word and being with his people is vital to your health as a Christian, vital to your life as a Christian. Read the Bible every day and read all the Bible. They read all of the law. When was the last time you read the Song of Songs? I wonder. That's rhetorical, but when was the last time you read Job? When was the last time you read Ephesians? Why? Why is that? I wonder if we're guilty of sticking to the bits we like or sticking to the easy bits. But the whole of this, the whole of the Bible that God's given us is God's word. And some of it's hard and some of it makes us feel uncomfortable, maybe with the way our society is. But all of it is God's word, and we need to be reading all of it. Just like they read the whole law. They were to read all the law with the children, incidentally. When I was a student, one summer I had a period when I didn't have very much to do, and I read the Bible from Genesis all the way through to Revelation in about 6 weeks. And it was amazing. It changed my life. To do that changed my life. That's not an exaggeration. It changed my life to do that. I would highly recommend that you do that if you have the chance. I couldn't do that now in 6 weeks. I don't have the time where I am right now, but I could probably read it in longer. Maybe I should. And I'd really strongly recommend that you do that. It was amazing for me to see the sweep of God's salvation plan running through the whole Bible and unfolding. So read the Bible, read the law. Just like they were. Look at verse 13. The children are involved and they're mentioned again specifically in verse 13. It's important for them too. Don't assume that because you follow the Lord, it will come naturally for your children. If that could have been true for anyone, if it was true that there were some parents who didn't have to worry about teaching their children the Bible, that would have been the Israelites. Okay, they had a society and laws that were steeped in God's word. But still, even for them, they had to be intentional about how they taught the Bible to their children. So how much more so for us do we have to be intentional in teaching God's truth to our children? So read the Bible with your children. Talk to them about God in everyday situations. Read all the Bible with your children. Okay, third section. Moving on to the longer bit, verse 14 to 29, I've called this, remember that God is the judge who will punish the rebellious. Remember that God is the judge who will punish the rebellious. So now God calls Joshua and Moses to the tent of meeting, and he tells them about the future of the people of Israel, and it's not such good news. Like the incident with the golden calf, once Moses is gone, the people will go downhill. Look at the sequence of events. Verse 16 says they will prostitute themselves. Verse 17, God will forsake them. There'll be disasters. He'll hide his face from them. That's the first time in the Bible that this phrase, God hiding his face, comes up. And it'll be used again and again to describe God's judgment on his people. And it's a very serious image. If this happened in an ancient court, if the king hid his face from someone, then someone was about to die. Verse 19, God's going to give them a song as a witness. Verse 20, they're going to thrive when they go into the land, but then they'll turn away to other gods and they'll break the covenant. Verse 21, the song will testify against them. God knows what they're disposed to do. Verse 23, even so, to Joshua, know this, God will bring them into the land. And then verse 24, 25, 26, the law is going to be beside the ark as a witness. Verse 27, the people are stiff-necked. That's like an animal stiffening its neck, refusing to be turned. They're rebellious. Verse 28, heaven and earth are to testify against them. Verse 29, they are utterly corrupt. Disaster and God's anger has been brought against them. So this section is no longer phrased in terms of if you disobey, then this will happen. It's now described in this part of Deuteronomy as a certain future. This is going to happen. This is certain. The people will turn away and they will invoke God's anger, so he will bring disaster on them. If you think this is a bit strong, then turn with me to Judges and chapter 18. So Judges is not very far away. It's on page 262. If you've got a blue Bible, so what happens is the people of Israel go into the promised land in the book of Joshua and they conquer it. And then the Judges kind of describes what happens next. And in the story we're going to dive into, there's an Israelite in Judges chapter 17, a man called Micah. And we're told that he makes some idols out of silver. And he invites a Levite to come to his house and become his priest with these idols. And then some Danites, people from the tribe of Dan, they come and they steal this man's idols and they take the priest along. And he says, okay, I'll be the priest of you. So that's a really bad thing. We're told an Israelite is keeping idols and a Levite is being a priest of idols. Then we read this verse, which is here to shock us. This is verse 30 of chapter 18. It says, there the Danites set up for themselves the idol. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. Okay, so this guy is Moses' grandson. Moses' grandson would be the priest of an idol. That's how quickly things went pear-shaped for the Israelites. And back in Deuteronomy 31, God's verdict, verse 20, the Israelites have rejected him and they've broken the covenant. So what went wrong? Well, maybe there's a clue in verse 20. When they thrive, when they've been brought into the land full of milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them. ESV says, when they've eaten their full and have grown fat. So they're thriving, there's lots, there's an abundance. It's that time when they forgot God. They thought perhaps they were secure in themselves. They forgot perhaps that they were once helpless slaves, that they were oppressed in Egypt before God rescued them and made them into his people. They forgot that they owed God everything they have. And they forgot him and turned away from him and ended up breaking his covenant. What about us? Well, we live in a pretty comfortable society, don't we? You could say we're thriving. We've got lots of material things. We can feel very secure. We have state unemployment benefits, state health system. Nothing can go wrong for us in some ways. Do we start to feel secure in ourselves? Is there a danger that when we're comfortable, when we're well fed, when we're well clothed, we forget our need for God? We forget that we were helpless sinners before a holy God who deserve nothing but divine judgment. Before Jesus set us free and adopted us as his children. Be careful when you're thriving. And then God says he will give them a song to sing. And that song is going to act as a witness against them when they rebel. The song itself is next week in chapter 32. But it's a way that they could sing truths into their hearts. It's not necessarily pleasant truths in this instance, but it was truths that they needed to hear and truths they needed to remember. Verse 24, Moses writes down the law, as we've already seen, gives it to the Levites, but this time it says a witness. Verse 28, Moses calls heaven and earth to witness against them. And we need to remember that God is the God who is the judge of all the earth. We need to remember that God is a God who takes sin seriously, even the sin of his own people. You could say in this passage, in the light of this passage, particularly the sin of his own people he takes seriously. And that's one of the reasons we need to read the whole Bible. Left to my own devices, I might just read bits of the Bible that I like, bits that remind me of God's love, and not so much about God's discipline and God's judgment and God's righteousness. And notice as well, the law is not going to be enough to solve the problem of sin. Even if they read the law really carefully, that's not enough. That's not enough. Verse 21, they're disposed to do evil. And so the law is going to function as a witness. And what's the root cause of all this disaster that's going to come upon them? At work, maybe you have this, I don't know, we have something called 5Y, and everyone's very keen to get to the root cause. If something goes wrong, people say, what's the root cause? How can we solve it next time? So there's this thing where you're supposed to ask why 5 times. So if something happens, you say, why did that happen? Why did that happen? Why did that happen? And you say, you know, why did I miss that important information? And then you say, well, I was on the phone to someone, I didn't really quite hear it very well. And they say, why did you not hear it very well? And then you say, well, because there are some seagulls outside that I could hear and they were distracting me. I say, why were there seagulls there? And then you get to the problem, the root cause is there's too many seagulls outside or something like that. But what's the root cause of what's going on here? That's a silly example. What's the root cause? Is the idea. You get to the root cause. You've got to solve the root cause. What's the root cause? It's not that they're not reading the law well enough. It's not they're not teaching their children well enough. It's verse 21. They're disposed to do evil. There's a problem in their hearts. The problem that they really need to be afraid of is not the enemies in the land they're going to attack. Their problem is themselves. The problem is their own hearts. And that's our problem too. Our problem is our own hearts. But what is amazing here is that God is announcing that the covenant is going to be broken. He's going to make a covenant with his people and they're going to tear it up and go away from him. They're going to reject him. They're going to break that covenant. And yet, God sticks with the covenant. Look at verse 23. So in the midst of all of this prediction of the Israelites' rebellion, of all they're going to do, maybe Joshua is looking a bit downhearted. And God said to Joshua, in the middle of that, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. Even though I know they're going to disobey, I'm going to go with you, Joshua. I'm going to go with these people. I'm going to give you the land. God's love for his people, going into the land, blessing them, giving them victory, and God's justice when people break his covenant. Those two things are juxtaposed here. God is committed to his people, but God is also committed to punishing sin. How does that work? And why tell them this as they're entering the land? Why give them the song? Why give them the law if they're going to rebel anyway? Well, it's because God wants people to repent and return to him after they've sinned. He gave them the means to understand why the judgment had fallen on them, why the disasters came. And we saw that last week, back at the start of chapter 30, verse 1 to 3. He put it there so they can read it, so they can decide to repent and turn back to him. And notice how we read in Judges 18, it was very quick before they're in a mess. But it was hundreds of years before God sent them into exile. God's mercy is great. He knows they're going to rebel. He still takes them into the land. They rebel. He doesn't bring judgment on them for hundreds of years. Why? Because he wants them to turn back to him. He's a God of great mercy. But how can God's love and God's judgment fit together when God's people are sinners? We have a declaration of God's commitment to his people and a declaration of God's commitment to punishing sin. Well, maybe you know what I'm going to say. The answer is ultimately in Jesus. The answer is in Jesus, who won the victory over death for us. And he took the punishment for our rebellion to solve the problem of sin once and for all. Listen to Galatians chapter 3 as we finish together. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Listen to that again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Galatians 3:13.